A Haggadah, and I found two interesting pieces here in a sefer called Hema Yenachamuni from Rav Yitzchak Menachem Weinberg Shlita, and he's focused on Vehisha Amdal Avosenu. Do me a favor, Aaron, if you don't mind, just shut this off so we shouldn't be disturbed. So let's go over the Vehisha Amdal. We all know it by heart already, but just to review, Vehisha Amdal Avosenu V'lanu Shalo echad bilvad omad aleinu lechaloseinu, elish b'chol dor v'dor omdim aleinu lechaloseinu, v'akadosh baruch hu matzilenu miyod. Question number one. This Vehisha Amda is a continuation of the previous paragraph that says, Baruch shomer haftachas ol Yisrael, meaning God promised Israel that he would redeem them. But in truth, that promise was based on the Bris Bein HaBesorim, where Hashem says, "Va'avadum v'inu osam arba mil shana, v'gamas hagoy asher yavodu don anochi v'achrechein yetsu berchush gadol." So, in effect, we're talking about a havtocha to Avram Avinu that after the years of Golus in Mitzrayim, then Hashem will take them out. And yet, the Baal HaGadah says, "Bechol dar v'dar." And v'hi shom del avoseinu. What do you mean v'hi, this avtocha, baruch shomer avtochas Yisrael, on del avoseinu? That avtocha really was a one-time divine promise, and it relates only exclusively to Yetzias Mitzrayim. How then does the Baal HaGadah have the right to make that jump and assume that this avtocha is not just for Mitzrayim, Golus Mitzrayim, but for any Golus? And then also this strange sentence, Bechol dar vadar omdim aleinu lechaloseinu. He says that, is that really true? There are so many periods of Jewish history where there was no danger to the Jewish nation. For example, Bimei HaShoftim, the pasuk says, Vatishkota aretz arba'im shana. Or during the Malachim period, during Bayis Sheni, there were many periods of serenity and security for Israel. Of course, we're not denying that there were tremendous chunks of Jewish history where we were persecuted and there were decrees against us. But nevertheless, to say the Bechol Dar Vadar, that seems a little bit extreme. The next piece in Haggadah also doesn't seem to fit into the pattern. It says, Tseilamad, Ma Bikesh Lovan Arami Lasus Yaakovin, Paro Lo Gozal Scharim, Lomish Bikesh Laksakor, Shenem Arami Ovidovi. So a number of questions here. First of all, you're comparing Lavan to Paro. And you're saying, you know, Paro lo gozel ascharim, and Lavan is even worse. Bikesh lakar asakol. And you're quoting the pasuk Arami Oved Avi. It's not 100% clear what you see in the pasuk Arami Oved Avi. I mean, that has to be somehow a remez to Lavan. Okay, he's the Arami here. But more than that, is it really true that when we compare Paro and his decrees against the Jewish people and compare Lavan, I mean, what we know about Lavan is that he cheated Yaakov Avinu, Eser Monim, you remember, maybe he stole his possessions, if you want to say it that way. But nevertheless, it doesn't seem like Lavan is worse than Paro, who really tried to destroy us.
Ask maybe who is the Baal HaGadah? Like who wrote it?
I have a friend of mine named Rabbi Tabori.
Did he write it?
He didn't write it. You're close. He got a PhD from Bar Ilan University on his research on the HaGadah, and he really proves in his thesis that the HaGadah is not one person. It's really a process that took place over centuries and centuries. It's really fascinating. But be that as it may, we do treat the Baal HaGadah very seriously. It's almost like quoting a medrash, and we should be able to find some sort of logic within it. So again, to say that you know, Paro pales, you know, doesn't pale, you know, in comparison to Lavan, that seems a little bit strange. Then the next part of that HaGadah says, "Vayered Mitzrayim." And that's a little bit strange also, because Vayered Mitzrayim is not immediately after Lavan Bikesh Lakar Sakol. From the period of Lavan until Yeridas Yaakov, the Bana of the Mitzrayim, takes a bit of a time. So in order to answer this, he starts with the following concept. And I'm sure you've all heard this concept before, and sometimes we we reject it, but he's building himself on this concept. The Jews throughout history are always in a danger of what we call Bal Yitama Ba'amim. All the nations, really nations that lived on the face of the earth, have pretty much all vanished. You know, they came to other countries, there was migration, immigration, and they married into the other cultures, and they sort of got lost. What would protect the Jewish people and keep them going for all generations, that the Jews don't get assimilated and completely lose their identity? Mm-hmm. Most people would say, you know, if you especially belong to the Torah world, Yeshiva world, it's Torah. You know, Torah is what keeps us together. But he has actually another philosophy here. And he says the following. Chazal tell us, and Rashi quotes it in Brachos, Halacha biyadua she'esav sonias Yaakov. And obviously anti-Semitism is a terrible thing, and we've suffered from it for thousands of years since the dawn of our history. But nevertheless, there's also, if you say, a flip side to it, perhaps a positive side, that whenever the Jew wants to be like all the other nations, it's always going to be Halacha l'moshe v'sinai Esav sonias Yaakov. And it's sometimes the goyim, more than anyone else, remind us of our identity. And when Bilam says Am levadad yishkon, you know, he really wants to, in a sense, push us aside. But perhaps in a very strange sort of way, paradoxically, he's doing something good for the Jewish people. He says, for example, if you take a look at the ancient nations, Rome, Greece, all the ancient peoples, they're all mixed in. Even if you take, for example, America, you know, back in the day, you know, the Spaniards came to America, and the Irish and the Italians and so on. But today there's something called an American people. Okay, on certain parade days, you know, the Italians parade and the, and you got the Irish parade, but basically it's one nation of the Americans. And this is what happens throughout history, that all these ancient nations are completely gone.
They look like Chinese, but they are kind of together. So it's like,
yeah, maybe Chinese would be the exception to the rule, you're right. But he says that for the Jewish people, why is it that the people of Israel continue to exist, to survive as a nation? He says, because b'chol dar v'dar omdim aleinu l'chalosin. It's a very strange concept. It's almost, you know, antithetical to what we believe in. But he gives a piece here from a Jew by the name of Yehuda Kroser, who was a German Jew who lived before World War II. And he writes a letter to a rabbi in München, in Munich, named Rav Chanoch Ehrentreu. And in that letter, he predicts, I guess you could say, that because of the intermarriage of German Jews, although the number of Jews in Germany is 400,000 and 440,000, nevertheless, the prediction is going to be that they're going to go down to a fraction of that number because of the rate of intermarriage. Now, Rav Ehrentreu writes back to him, and he actually admires what he says, the fear of assimilation. But what they didn't take into consideration is Hitler, Yimach Shemo, because of the final solution. He wanted to destroy the Jewish people, not just Germany, but all over the place. He wasn't going to allow intermarriage because he was going to wipe off the Jewish people, physically destroy them with a cruelty that's incomparable. But it's so strange. Because Hitler came to power, we survived the Shoah, and today we're talking about a population of German Jews that came from Germany, which is much larger than the numbers that they predicted. And perhaps we could say that the reason for this is because Hitler stopped intermarriage and assimilation. He wouldn't tolerate that. He wanted to destroy every single Jew. He says if Hitler would have known the secret, then he probably would have done the exact opposite. He would have given the Jewish people all the kiruv, so to speak, that they need, you know, being very nice to them, and eventually the Jews would have assimilated and intermarried. And we wouldn't have much of German Jewry left. And he says that this is true not only of the people of Israel, but even in a personal level. He says, even Adam HaPrati. He gives the pasuk in Tillim, he quotes, Im Tokum Alay Milchama, David says, Bizosani Boteach. And Chazal say that Milchama here refers symbolically to the Milchemes HaYetzer. Each person has their own individual challenge. Im Tokum Alay Milchama Milchemes HaYetzer, Kosu Medaber, Azay Ani Boteach, I have full faith. I'll be able to overcome the influence of the Yetzer Hara. And why? Very fascinating. The very fact that God sends me a challenge, He sends me the Yetzer Hara, that itself means that God believes that I have the ability to overcome that Yetzer Hara. Every nisayon, every challenge that a person faces is indicative of the potential that a person has to overcome that challenge.
Unless he is the one that puts himself into this.
Right. Correct. If he deliberately puts himself, exposes himself.
Right.
He says that, take for example, the case of a potter. He gives this mashal. What a potter does is, after he creates his clay utensil, what he does is he takes a hammer and he bangs it on the underside of the clay to make sure that it's solid. If, on the other hand, he knows that this clay is very weak, he's not going to bang it because he knows it's just going to destroy the clay. Instead, he puts it back into the heat, the fire, the ovens, in order to strengthen it again. He says, so too it is with the individual man. Every man faces his own spiritual challenge. He's in difficulties, mitzuka. And all this is sent from Maromim, from on high. And the very fact that Hashem sends me this test, this mitzuka, is itself a built-in consolation, because it means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu evaluated me and determined that I could possibly overcome this. It's kind of like, you know, before they send someone to Makis, remember we learned Makis, there has to be an umdana, you know, Bezin has to, shots up, they have to evaluate if the person can take all these Makis. So when Hashem sends us a Maka or some sort of challenge, it's because He knows that we have within ourselves the ability to overcome that challenge. So, b'chol dar v'dar omdim aleinu l'chaloseinu. What does it mean, b'chol dar v'dar? We ask the question, there are many generations where it's sheket and shalva, it's secure and it's peaceful for Israel. Hallelujah, Hashem kol goyim, shabchu kol amim, ki gavar aleinu chazdo. What does that mean? That the nations of the world should praise God because he bestowed upon us all this compassion? Doesn't make any sense. So the Zohar gives the answer. The Zohar says that in the teva, in the nature of a non-Jew, of a guy, is a certain inherent latent hatred against the Jew. It's inherent. It's not always acute. He says, even a guy who never met a Jew in his life has a certain harbors a certain resentment to the Jew. He says that if the guy had the ability to do so, he would certainly take his anger out against the Jew. We don't know all the hatred that the goyim harbor against us. And therefore, even if the guy plans and he schemes how to destroy the Jew, Hashem protects the Jew. He says, therefore, who is able to really, truly thank Hashem and praise Hashem? It's the goyim. Because they know more than we do exactly what their zmama, what their intention was, their evil intention. And therefore he writes that anti-Semites amongst the goyim, although they contradict each themselves, he calls it minei ubei, they're always involved in a self-contradiction. You ask a non-Jew why he hates a Jew, and he answers, well, all the Jews are rich, and they steal from us. He says, "Antishemi echad omer b'diuk ha'efach." Ask another anti-Semite. He says, "All the Jews are poor people; they cause financial difficulties to the country." No, they contradict each other. But the answer is, "Biyadu Hashem sonei es Yaakov." That there's a certain inherent hatred. It's the halacha of Moshe Sinai. There's no logic to it, but that's the way it is. That's almost the teva. And therefore, when we say "Bechol dar v'dar," We're not talking about the actual implementation of anti-Semitism against the Jew. What we're talking about is the will of the Jew, the will of the non-Jew. There's an inherent will. He wants to be Mekayim v'chol dar v'dar omdim aleinu l'chaloseinu. It could be that Hashem has foiled his plans, and there were generations in which our enemies did not succeed. Lo also be Adam lo haralanu. But that doesn't mean they didn't want to or they didn't try to. The goyim, therefore, the ones who are able to be mishabeach HaKadosh Baruch, because He protects us. Lo yonim v'lo yishon shom Yisrael. Therefore, halluas Hashem kol goyim. So the Baal HaGadah says, V'hi sham de lavoseinu v'lonu. The hatred of the goyim, that desire to destroy us, hi sham de lanu. Paradoxically, that's what protected us. Ki b'chol dar v'dar, in every generation they want to do us evil, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu somehow protects us and separates us so that we can retain our identity as a separate people. And therefore he writes the following. When the Haggadah says about Paro, that Paro was a goy rasha, the Achzar, that he was an evil person, surely his evil is greater than that of Lavan. Right? Paro washed his body in the blood of Jewish babies. He was mishabed an entire nation, subjugating them for centuries, for two centuries plus. He threw the children, the firstborn, into the Yar. Lavan, although he wasn't a great tzaddik, what did he do? Hichlif et maskurto shel Yaakov eser monim. So why is he the extreme of evil in relationship to Paro? Says the Baal HaGadah, no. We don't judge the guy the way we want to judge him, from the outside, based on what he did, what he actually implemented, what he succeeded in his schemes. We don't know what goes on in his heart, what his true will is. Lavan, if he had the ability to do it, would have destroyed the entire family of Yaakov. Lavan declares, Yesh le'el yodi la'asosim achem ra, ve'lokei avichem emesh amar ilai le'mar, ha'yishomer l'cha midavar midavar Yaakov, mitov ad ra. Lavan admits that if not for the fact that God protected him from doing so, he would have done such evil to Yaakov and his family, he would have done them under. So that's what the Baal HaGadah wants to remove our mistake. We think that when we judge the Goyim, except for, again, the few Goyim that are Chassidi Umas Olam, but in general, when we judge the Goyim, we say, look, we're living with peace with them, and so forth and so on. We don't realize and we don't recognize that Rotzim Lahara, what they have in their hearts, and that's built into their very nature. Al lanu lachshov ki dafka begolus Mitzrayim ayinu bidei melech hatzarim. We fool ourselves into thinking that only at the time of Mitzrayim were in the hands of such a cruel and evil king who wanted to destroy us.
Okay. You say that a guy that converted.
Speak a drop loud if you don't mind.
Could we say that a guy that converted to Judaism also hated the Jews before?
Probably, but after his conversion, he's a Tino Chinoladami. You know, he's a brand new being.
Why would he want to become Jewish if he hates Jews?
What brings a guy to convert to Judaism?
After
hopefully Jews. You're talking about Geirut Tzedek. You know, we have a lot of Chazals have a lot to say about Geirus that isn't always so complimentary. I'll just finish up the last paragraph. He says that we have testimony, clear testimony, that the leaders of the world, even at the time of World War II, the free nations, the Americans, the British, he said they were very much aware of the slaughter of the Jew in Europe. And they could have done something to protect it, to prevent it, or at least to slow down the process of this terrible, cruel destruction of the Jew, of European Jewry. And yet they did nothing. Why didn't they do anything? Because perhaps deep down inside, in their very teva, they have a certain hatred against the Jew. Again, we're not talking about Chassidi Umas Olam.
No.
He says Paro v'Lavan were equal in their rishus. Again, we think that we can judge Paro by what he actually did and Lavan by what he did. But he says, Al no lishpoto so, don't judge him, our enemy, Rak only Lior Masov, El Gavlafi Kavanoso, even in terms of his intent, which again, we have no way of judging, only Hashem could judge this. We don't always understand what is hiding behind all these diplomatic moves of different nations. But we must remember that halacha, that Esav Sonias Yaakov, that's Bechol Dar Vadar Omdim Aleinu B'chaloseinu. And even in our generation, we look around and we see how many of our enemies surround us and try to do us under. He says, we need a special tefillah in front of the Creator that He should be Mekayim the rest of the Haggadah, the HaKadosh Baruch Hu Matzileinu B'yodom. And that's how he ends this particular paragraph.
When it says Esav Sonas Yaakov, does it refer to
Yishmael
too, or not?
That's a great question. The Chazal seem to assume that Yishmael is even a kultuv Chag Sameach Menon Tziyu, that Yishmael is even a more powerful adversary than Esav.
Esav
still has a little bit of Vayishakeu in him, you know, a little bit of moments in which he embraces Yaakov and he has a genuine love for Yaakov.
It says Yishmael did tshuva at the end of his days.
Yeah, I'm not talking about Yishmael per se as a being, but the people of Yishmael seem to have a tremendous hatred that goes back to the time of Sarah and Hagar. You remember that episode? Also, it says in the Sfarim that Yishmael could be capable of doing things that even Esav can't do. That's hard to imagine, but there's certain total cruelty. Yeah. It also says that Yishmael makes their hatred into a religious precept. You know, Esav doesn't usually do that. You know, they have theological issues with the Jewish people and so forth. Maybe we killed their God. You know, that was a classical anti-Semitic claim.
They said like in the riots in Hebron in 1929, so the Arabs that were best friends with the Jews, like were really helped each other and all that, they also turned against us. Like they were,
right.
Even though they were like very, very good friends.
Right.
With us, like,
that's why it's very scary. You know, my wife works a lot with Arabs, and yeah, you know, I know them all by first name, but it's a little bit scary. I'm going to take a break, Rabbi. Here's another few questions that we want to raise with regard to Chag HaPesach. The Torah actually calls Chag HaPesach in more than one place Chag HaMatzos Hazeh, referring, of course, to the mitzvah of matzah. We'll find this in Emor. It says, "Ubechamisha soyom lechodesh hazeh chag hamatzos l'Hashem." We'll find it earlier in Parshas Bo. It's in Parshas Kitisa. It says, "Es chag hamatzos tishmar," and that's in Shmos Perek Lamed Dalet. In Parshas Re'eh in Dvarim Tezayin, it says, "Mavokom asher yivchag b'chag hamatzah." So three times over, the name of the chag is matzahs, which means that the essence of the chag is identified with matzah. And l'chora, there's a gevaldige kasha here, because the central mitzvah of the day, I think intuitively we would say, is chag ha-pesach hazeh, meaning the korban. Pesach is the central mitzvah. In fact, the Torah presents, at least in Bamidbar Tes, the mitzvah of matzah as a sort of tofel, a tag on to the mitzvah of Korban Pesach. Matzah sumerom yochlu, but we're talking about eating the Korban Pesach. So all the emphasis here is on the korban. Although in Shmos Yud Beis in Parshas Bo there is an independent mitzvah of matzah be'erev tochlu matzahs, which means matzah that's not dependent upon Korban Pesach. And therefore, today that we don't have the Beis HaMikdash, we still have a mitzvah achilas matzah doraisa. But nevertheless, you cannot deny that at the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they ate the matzah together with the Korban Pesach. Let's sharpen the question even a little bit more, because in the case of Sukkos, we have the name of the Chag in the Torah's Chag, HaSukkos. No doubt Sukkah is the central mitzvah of the Chag. We're completely surrounded by the Sukkah, Yomam V'Laila. It's not like the Esrog and the Lulav, Mida'ag Be Nafik Be, you know, you pinpoint certain moments in which you fulfill those mitzvahs. We don't call it Chag HaEsrog or Chag HaLulav, because these mitzvahs are, as I said, limited, and they don't reflect the essence of the day. The central mitzvah of the day, no doubt, is Sukkah, and therefore it's called Chag HaSukkos. But Chag HaMatzos, when the mitzvahs like Sipritzis Mitzrayim, Achilus Mor, and certainly Korban Pesach, why is the mitzvah of matzah singled out to identify the holiday itself? And some want to even say that as a result of the fact that this chag is called Chag HaMatzos, we could never actually imagine Pesach without matzah. Such a thing would be impossible. In any event, the Zohar in Parshas Pinchas states that the name matzah has another, an entirely different meaning to it. You ready for this curveball? It says, Ki Natsu Anoshim. Yinatsu means when there's a quarrel, some sort of a controversy that breaks out amongst men, a riv. Matzah is called Matzah Meriva. But what's the idea behind this Zohar, which reflects the essence of the holiday through the matzah as riv and some sort of a yinotsu, you know, a yinotsu situation, a conflict? The Yalkut Shimonim asks the question, why is Chag HaMatzos different? And it's the only one of the three regalim where the mitzvah of simcha is completely omitted. In Sukkos, the mitzvah of Samachta B'Chagecha appears not once, not twice, but thrice. Another fourth time, the mitzvah of Simcha appears with regard to Chag HaShavuos. But with regard to Pesach, we don't find anywhere that the Torah explicitly commands in the mitzvah of Pesach, in the mitzvah of Simcha. And in a sense, you know, one of the features or the characteristics of Chag HaPesach is it's the day in which there's judgment on the tvu, on the grains. Nobody knows what the coming year is going to be. Will it be fruitful? Will it be plentiful as far as grains is concerned? Not only that, the Yalkut Shimoni, in searching for some sort of an answer about why we're not overwhelmed by Simcha, and it's not explicit in the Torah with regard to Pesach, as we said, because b'Pesach nidon b'tfuah, he answers that b'shvil shemesu boa mitzriyim. So it does seem to be that, according to the Alkut at least, Chag HaPesach has some sort of ambivalence built into it. Again, I don't deny that the mitzvah and the chiv of simcha and Chag HaPesach, which is derived from an equation between Pesach and Sukkot, is doraisa. The mitzvah of v'chsamachta v'chagech that's written explicitly in Sukkot applies through Torah Shebal Peh for all three regalim, including Pesach, and the Rambam in Hilchos Yontif Perek Vav is outspoken about that. And there is a mitzvah doraisa on Chag HaPesach, but we still have to understand why the Torah chose deliberately to omit mention of this mitzvah, this obligation of simcha with regard to Pesach. Pesach, after all, is considered Rishon, it's number one, it's the head of all the regalim. We left Avdus and entered into Cherus. Certainly we'd expect that since this is a holiday of Simcha, Simcha should have been mentioned explicitly in the Torah. So let's just summarize three basic questions. Number one, why is the name of the Chag Matzah? Number two, why, according to the Zohar, what's the deeper meaning of the fact that the matzah, the name matzah, is reflective of chinatzu anoshim? And finally, why is the mitzvah of simcha omitted with regard to Chag HaPesach? The Gemara tells us in Masechet Pesachim, on Daf Lamed Hey, that Rava went through three stages, three opinions. He changed his mind twice until he finally came to the third formulation. Initially he said, Osur lilsos, when you have the grains, you're not allowed to pour hot water on the grains. That's called lasiso, because there's always a possibility it might come to fermentation. So avoid that at all costs. Hadar Amar Rava, Rava changed money, right? He said, muta lilsos. You're allowed to do it. And then Hadar Amar Rava finally says, mitzvah lilsos. And he derives this from the pasuk, shmartim es hamatzos. Ilo deboi lasiso shimer mai. We're talking about Shmira from Shas Ktzira. At the moment that you harvested the grains, the wheat, from that moment on, you're chayav and Shmira to make sure that there's no chimutz. What's your nervous tension? I mean, you cut down the wheat, there's no contact with water, what are you afraid of? But the answer is, says Rav, apparently there was a process of lesisa, of yitzik asmayim roschim al gabi hagarinim, before the tchina, before the grinding of the wheat to be made into flour, there was a pouring of hot water over the grains. And there was a possibility that if we pour hot water over the grains, there may be a fermentation process and chimutz. So Rava went through many stages, Lagabi, with regard to the question of Lassis. At the end, he came to the final decision that we have to do this Lassis in order to fulfill Ushmartem Es HaMatzos. And that really means to actually deliberately and actively bring the wheat into a situation of sikun, of danger. And at the end of the day, even though there's a danger of chimutz, nevertheless, to protect through shmira and guarantee that the chimutz never actually happened. And that's what the Torah meant by Ushmartem Es HaMatzos. But it's a very strange kind of halacha that we have to pour hot water, says Rava, over the chitim in order to expose them to a danger of chimutz, and then the Torah commands us ushmartim es hamatzos. Yeah, imagine the following mashal, the following simile. I give something to you to watch, and I tell you, you know what? I don't want you to lock it up in a safe, because then there's no possibility of the ganav ever getting to this object. You know what? I want you to do something else. I want you to take over the object in this middle of the street. Anyone can come and take it. Here's where I want you to provide shmira. And the very moment that somebody will want to take it, I want you to rush and save the object. That's the shmira that I'm demanding of you. That's a very strange idea. We'd never be oil al adas. Of course, there's no question about it, that if a person wants to guarantee that his object will be returned and it won't be stolen, he should do the best shmira possible. He should hide it, lock it up, put it in a safe. That's shmira ma'ula. Why does, and coming back to the nimshal, why does Rava advocate that we must put the chit and the wheat into the, expose them to this dangerous situation that maybe they'll ferment as a result of the hot water poured on them, the lasisa, and then we have to go ahead and save the wheat from chimutz. Why not just say ushmartem? The Torah means like any regular shmira. I give you an object, do the best shmira you can, lock it up in a safe, make sure you take every single precaution, but why soak the wheat in water, in hot water, in order to bring it close to the point of, you know, on the verge of chimutz. In order to begin to understand, let's start with the Gemara. The Gemara tells us that you're not yotzei the mitzvah of matzah with matzah that's made of rice flour. Why not? The Torah says, al sokol of chomet, shivas yomim tokol of matzahs. And the Gemara tells us, in Psachim Lamed Hey, Dvarim Aboim Lidei Chimutz Adam Yotzev and Yidei Chavos V'Matzah Yotzev Orez She'ein Bo Lidei Chimutz Lidei Sirach, on that which could come to fermentation to Chimutz, that could become Matzah. Rice flour will never become Chometz and therefore cannot ever become Matzah. This is the hekesh between chametz and matzah, and the Torah demands that the matzah be re'uya lios chametz, that it has the possibility of becoming chametz. If the kemach is such that it won't become chametz, for example, in the case of orez, then it's not called matzah, can never become matzah. And not only that, it's not enough to say that you need kemach that's efshar lagia lidei chimutz, but above and beyond that, the din is that if im tachmitz hamatzah mishiyolchemen lo yavra alav shel chometz, meaning, is there a possibility that someone who ferments a flour and a dough and it makes it into chometz and he could eat it and he doesn't violate the isur chometz? Take for example the case of tevel. He took kemach, he didn't remove the trumas and maisers, and there is one man the Omer who holds ein iser chalisah. Then, if ein iser chalisah, there's no possibility of an iser chametz being chal on tevel, and therefore can never become usur because of chametz, and if he bakes it as matzah, it cannot be used as matzah. Why? Because it doesn't lend itself to the Isur Chametz. Again, this is a matzah k'sher l'mahajin. It's got all the requirements of a matzah, and yet you cannot use it for the mitzvah achila. And why? Because it couldn't have become nitfas in an Isur Chametz, and because it's already tevel, and ain't Isur Chal Isur. So again, it cannot be matzah, because if you were to be mechametzit, there would be no chalois iser chametz that's chal on it. That's a chisor in matzah. Matzah has to be somehow inextricably tied to the chametz iser. And we see it in two ways. We saw it, number one, from the fact that orez could not be matzah because it's eino boli de chimutz. And now we're seeing it in the case of matzah's tevel, that since matzah's tevel can never be chametz, betoras iser chametz, because it's already tevel and iser chal iser, therefore cannot be matzah. So we see very clearly that matzah is very, very close to chametz, meaning there's a direct and a definite connection between matzah and chametz. Now, also this halacha with regard to all isuri Torah, that you only violate the isur if you eat kedarko. But let's say, for example, if you eat it shalo kederach achilosam, the Gemara Pesachim Daf Chav Dalet Amud Beis has the case of ochal chelev chai. You're talking about someone who swallows raw chelev, and chelev needs to be cooked. Is in such a case, he doesn't violate the isur, or at least he doesn't get malchus for the isur of chelev. Or, for example, let's say you add something that disqualifies the food from achilas adam. It's not humanly edible. You add gasoline into a food stuff. So in such a case, it's called shelo kederech achiloso. And the Mishnah Melech and Yisodei HaTorah Perkei wants to know what's the deal. What's the din? As far as an achilas shel mitzvah is concerned, do we also adopt that principle? Let's say with regard to achilas kodshim or truma, achilas matzah, any achilas mitzvah, do we say that if he eats it shelo kederech achilasan, he does not fulfill the mitzvah? It's the Mishnah Melech Safek. He vacillates back and forth. Would he be yotzei a mitzvah of achila in a case of an achila which is shelo kederech achilasan?